of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men, those that are thrown away, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashbeth, a Tachemonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. Next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to his sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. The men returned after him only to strip the slain. Next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. All the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. Three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zariah, was chief of the 30. He wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. He struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff, snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he won a name besides the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah of Harad. Elika of Harad. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezar of Anathoth. Mebunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Ahahite. Maharai, the Netophah. Of Netapha, Heleb, the son of Bana of Netapha, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gaash, Abialbon of the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Baharim, Eliabah the Shalabite, the sons of Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai of Makkah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Pa'arai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zariah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah, the Hittite, 37 men in all. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would help us to understand. We pray for your spirit of illumination, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, that you would allow us to understand what it is that you would have us to know about you, what it is that you would have us to know about ourselves, and the faith that we are to put in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, apply your word to us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. There have been several different economic policies in the United States over the decades, keeping in mind that I am not an economist, nor do I play one on television. There has been Keynesian economics, there has been Reaganomics, there has even been Obama's statement here in Roanoke that you did not build that. And yet they're all built upon the common assumption that everything and everyone in our economy is somehow connected. Each and every part affects each and every other part. Whether you're a fiscal conservative or a fiscal liberal, there is agreement, at least on that level. Resources within the economy flow from one part to another, and the flourishing of one part has a direct or indirect impact on the flourishing of another part. Each part is impacted by each and every part as it affects each and every other part. Regardless of your political view, regardless of your economic perspective, we must all agree that no one exists economically in a vacuum in our society. Each part impacts each and every part. The problem, though, is that we often like to pretend, even within our economy, we like to pretend that we are completely independent. We don't really like to think about the fact that my actions as a consumer or my actions as a producer impact other people. And even if we're willing to admit that and say that I'm willing to say I understand that I impact or am impacted by other people, we especially don't like to take the time to consider how we might impact other people. Unfortunately, the same is true even in our relationship with one another within the economy of God's grace. Because once again, we can easily fall into that trap of assuming that we have very little impact or effect on anybody else in God's economy. Or at least we give the impression that we've fallen into that trap. We often pretend or seem to pretend like it's just me and God, and it's coincidence that you're all here. It's coincidence that we all ended up at the same church. What's really important is me and God. Or at the very least, we give the impression that that's what we think. We forget that our presence as part of a worshiping community, part of the body of Christ, is so important and so crucial because we are actually a way of blessing one another. We're actually a means of grace to one another. Like in any economic system, we affect others within the church. We affect others within the community of believers. We are a means of grace. God's grace flows from one part to another through us. It's part of what David is highlighting here in 2 Samuel 23, especially as he focuses on his position as king. And even as the authors of 1 and 2 Samuel focus upon David's mighty men and list out all of his warriors here, they are saying that the grace of God that is at work in David, the grace of God that is at work in these mighty men, impacts other people in Israel. Although keeping in mind that the source of God's grace is God. That's the starting point in the system. The source of the grace is not David. It's not the mighty men. The grace comes from God. Unlike within many economic systems, or any system for that matter, within God's economy, the economy of his grace, there is a starting point. There is an independent, uncaused cause who affects everything else without himself being affected. God is glorified, but he's not affected in the sense that he affects us, which means that the system of God's grace is not a closed system. He is able to interact and affect directly by his sovereign will anybody else within the system by pouring out his grace upon them. He can choose to do that without having to worry about how he himself is affected by that. He pours out his grace and causes the system to flourish. He is the source of it as he pours out his grace upon others. That's why David rejoices here in verse 5. He says, God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. David is reflecting back on 2 Samuel 7, that God made that unconditional promise, that unconditional covenant with David, a one-sided covenant with David, that God was going to continue the line of David forever. There would never be a lack of a king to sit on David's throne. Yes, David's line may sin. David's line may be disciplined from time to time. They may rebel against God. and God would have to humble the king and discipline him, but God would never withdraw his loving kindness from the line of David the way that he did from the line of Saul. Instead, David's house would stand secure, as he says there in verse 5. It stands, it's secure according to this everlasting covenant. That's the foundation of David's line, testified to by God himself, covenanted by God himself, and yet it's all by God's grace. David didn't earn this covenant. He didn't do anything to merit this. He didn't do anything to earn this. David's children, the next generation going on and on, certainly didn't do anything. They're not even alive yet. They didn't do anything to earn this covenant. Instead, all of the benefits of this covenant are only by God's grace. It's a gift. It's a grace thing. It's completely free, completely unearned. God, in his grace, has done this. And not only has God, in his grace, this unearned, unmerited grace, established a covenant with David, it's also God's grace that impacts these mighty warriors, beginning in verse 8 and following. Several times this is made explicit, like in verse 10, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Again in verse 12, the Lord worked a great victory. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, may have been the soldier. He may have been the mighty man there in verse 9, fighting alongside David, but it was God who, in his grace, accomplished the victory. It may have been Shammah, the son of Agee, who defended the field of lentils. Apparently, he really liked those lentils, and he defended it against the Philistines there in verses 11 and 12, but it was God who worked the victory. God in his grace is the one who did this. It's actually a theme that starts all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in Hannah's song, because in chapter 2, verse 4, she says, "The bow of the mighty is broken." And that word for mighty there is the same word for the mighty men that are here in chapter 23. God has broken the bow of the mighty, but the feeble bind on strength. Hannah is celebrating that just because a person looks strong, just because a person looks mighty, just because somebody might be put in that category according to how we would define them, their strength ultimately comes from God. That's the source of their true strength. In fact, she makes it explicit there in chapter 2. She says, "Not by might shall a man prevail." And that word prevail, that's the verb form of this word for be mighty. "Not by might shall a man be a mighty man," she says. Instead, it's because of God. This is what God has done. That's why even David, when he is described as a mighty man in 1 Samuel 18, he is described as a mighty man and the Lord was with him. That's why he was mighty. David knows that. He even says in 1 Samuel 17, as he goes against Goliath, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." That was the source of his strength. God gives strength to his king, says Hannah. David understood that. It's by God's grace that a mighty man has the strength to fight. It's by God's grace that a king has the grace to rule. 2 Samuel 23 is an incredible list of accomplishments, of all the things that these mighty men have done, but it's not impressive simply because these men are impressive. It's impressive because God, who gave them strength, is impressive. God has done this. God has granted the victory. God has poured out his grace upon them. Which is why then, as David is reflecting on this and reflecting upon the impact, he goes on there in verse 3 and following, talking about the impact that the grace of God has had on him, but more so how the grace of God that has impacted him has then impacted others. David says, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout on the earth." When one rules justly, it would seem like this is something that David has done, that David is the one who is ruling justly. But then you look at verse 5, and he even begins there with the word "for," the word "because." "For does not my house stand so with God?" As David is describing his kingdom here, he's saying in verse 4, "My actions as king and the fact that I am justly blessing my nation is because of my understanding of the grace of God. I am able to bless and be gracious to my people because God has been gracious to me. I'm motivated to be the king that God has called me to be because of what God's grace has done for me." When one fears, he says, God, not just fear in the sense of actually fearing judgment or punishment, although that's part of it, but also this idea of awe. He's standing in awe of what God has done for him. He's trusting and obeying what God has done for him. He's relying upon God's grace, and he responds to that. by being gracious to others, being a gracious ruler that positively affects other people, dawning on them like the morning light, he says, that causes them to grow. In a very narrow perspective, David is pointing out the impact that godly leaders make upon those who are led by God's grace. As they're led by God's grace, the impact that they can make on those that they lead is absolutely incredible. As they guide them both in righteousness, as they guide them in the fear of the Lord, but also as they're just simply a blessing upon them. As they're allowing them to lead peaceful and quiet lives, as Paul says in the New Testament. David is pointing out that positive impact. As God pours out his grace upon David, David's not motivated to be lazy, to be a worthless king, and to just lay back and enjoy God's blessings. No, he is motivated to be graciously and positively affecting other people. In David's case, that happens directly, as David seeks to rule justly. In the case of these mighty men, though, in verses 8 and following, these men also have a positive impact upon others. They directly impact the army of Israel, and they indirectly impact the rest of Israel by defending them. Although, honestly, in some circumstances, I'm willing to bet that these mighty men are actually motivated to some degree by a desire to protect their own lives from the enemy. When the enemy is chasing you down and you're running for your life and your only option is to turn around and fight, at that point, the only thing you're probably really thinking of is survival. And yet, it's not just that these mighty men are in the midst of a battle and they're being attacked and they simply stand up and defend their territory, that they simply protect their own lives. They actually put their lives on the line, such as the example in verse 16 of these mighty men who didn't get attacked. They actually go to Bethlehem to get water for David. This is not a, well, I just happened to be in the right place at the right time and I defended Israel and we won. No, this is three men who decide we're actually going to put our lives on the line for a glass of water. They're trusting upon God's grace. They're trusting upon God's strength to enable them to do this. And they're motivated by their love for David. They're motivated by the blessing that he has been upon them. And they reciprocate that blessing back to him. As David has been impacted by God's grace, David has impacted his men by God's grace. And by God's grace, these men then impact David by grace. It's all a system, almost. An economic system, it almost seems like, as this grace flows from one person to another. But God is the source of all of it. As he pours it out on David, it then goes down the line. But David is so blown away, he's so amazed, he's so astounded by their act of bravery, and even more so, the gracious act that they have done, that he won't even drink the water. Instead, he pours it out, but he doesn't pour it out to them. He doesn't say, "You guys are just so amazing. You're so incredible. I pour this out." No, he pours it out in their honor, but he pours it out to the Lord, a drink offering to God, because he recognizes that God is the one who has accomplished this. As he looks at these men and understands just the grace that they are to him, he's worshiping God. "God, you have given me such incredible men to serve me." He's marveling at the love that they have for him, that they're willing to do this for a glass of water. And he realizes, "You put your life on the line for me. I can't even drink this. This water is so special, so holy, so set apart, such a testimony of God's grace that I have no other option than to pour it out as an act of worship." Part of us might think, "Well, what a waste of water." And yet David understands. He understands this act for what it is. He understands the testimony of God's grace. It's just too special to drink. That's the impact of David's rule, the impact of David's kingdom. His just and righteous and gracious rule over his people is felt so keenly and so strongly that these men are motivated to be gracious back. And yet it all started with God. God being gracious to David. We see a similar picture even in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul declares, "When each part of the body is working properly, it makes each part of the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." It becomes a reciprocal machine where each part is blessed by each and every part, and as it's blessed, wants to bless the other parts back. That's what David is describing here. Israel is being built up as David rules. David reigns, so mighty men are built up, and these mighty men then do mighty things for Israel and for David, so that David is built up. And yet again, it all started with God being gracious to David in an unconditional covenant. Verses 6 and 7, though, tell us, though, that this blessing, this affecting of others by the grace of God flowing through them, it doesn't exist with a particular group of people. Verses 6 and 7 talk about sons of worthlessness. It's what the King James Version calls, with the actual Hebrew word there, sons of Belial. Men and women in Israel thought to be so lacking in integrity, so lacking in honor, that they are, for lack of a better term, worthless people. They're despised. They're looked down upon. They are the lowest of the low because of what they lack spiritually. And we have seen David come across several of them, most recently Shimei in 2 Samuel 19. These men don't have a positive impact by God's grace. They have a negative impact wherever they go. Not just neutral. It's not just they don't have as big of a positive impact as everybody else. They actually bring others down. David keeps that agricultural theme going that he started there in verse 4. He says in verse 6, worthless men are like the thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand. These people have such a negative impact upon others that they cannot be taken with the hand. They can't even be touched. You know, we have at the Ferguson household, we have several planting beds in our front yard. And one of the variety of shrubs that grows in that planting bed is barberry, which is appropriately named because it is covered in berries and barbs. They are long, painful thorns. And you can't even touch them. If you get near to them, they will scratch you. They will prick you. And when I trim the bushes a couple times a year, you have to be really careful picking up the trimmings. In fact, I've accidentally stepped on one of the thorn trimmings with my shoe, and it's actually gone through the bottom of the Crocs that I use for gardening and poked me in the bottom of the foot. It's not a fun experience. My kids really dislike having to pick up the trimmings after I've trimmed the bushes, because even with gloves on, the thorns on those bushes can at times go right through the gloves. That's the imagery that David is using here. These worthless men, although the term has been used in 1 Samuel of women as well, these are like thorns. They can't be taken in the hand. They have such a negative impact upon other people that you should arm yourselves, says David, not with a pair of gloves, not with pruning shears. You should take an iron and wooden spear. A wooden shaft, that's what you need. That's the level of the negative impact that these worthless people have upon others. That David says the best way to deal with them is just to cut them down and to burn them with fire, which will be their eventual outcome. They will be thrown into the fire. Because keep in mind that these worthless people, they are called such, not just because they're annoying and difficult, but ultimately because they're opposed to God. They want nothing to do with God. The worthless men who opposed Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 10 as he was first anointed were actually doubting not just Saul, but they were doubting God, because God was the one who appointed Saul. God had selected Saul. They're saying, we don't trust that God knows what he's doing. Even Hannah, when she was accused of being a worthless person by Eli, when Eli thought she was drunk at the tabernacle back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Eli, in his first impression, thought she was opposed to God. You're showing up at the tabernacle completely drunk. You're dishonoring the God of the universe. But, of course, she protested and said, no, I'm praying. Makes you wonder if Eli had seen that before, seen people show up drunk at the tabernacle. Even the worthless men in David's army in 1 Samuel chapter 30 who wanted to leave the other men with the baggage and yet after the victory when they come back with the spoils don't want to share with the men who are left behind with the baggage. And David refers to them as worthless men. But it's not just because they're being unkind to their fellow soldiers. It's because they didn't realize that God was the one who gave them the victory. They thought they'd done this for themselves. And because they'd done it for themselves, they should get all the spoils. And David speaks of them as worthless people who don't understand the God of the universe, the God of Israel, just gave you this victory. You're despising what God has done for you. You're despising the grace of God. In each case, the doubt and opposition of God actually overflows to opposition to others. Most often, at least in 1 and 2 Samuel, opposition to David, but even opposition to their fellow soldiers. Those who are opposed to God end up making a negative impact upon others. Their sin begins to affect others. These worthless people are not just called worthless because they themselves are without worth, but because they don't add worth to those around them. They don't cause anything positive to anybody they come into contact with. They only cause the negative. They don't build up. They don't encourage. They don't bring God's grace to anyone. They only tear down. They have a negative impact on all that they come into contact with. Which means that this chapter, 2 Samuel 23, it's really presenting us with two options. We have the incredible, positive, gracious impact that is made upon others by those who have experienced and know God's grace, by those who understand God's grace, but also the negative impact that is made upon others by those who are opposed to God and His grace. Which then confronts us with a pretty important question. Which are we? Which are we? It's a rather simple question, but it's one of crucial importance. Yes, David is presenting these two groups within his own life as he reflects here at the end of his life, reflecting on the good group, the positive group that knows God's grace and the negative that are opposed to it that he has seen throughout his own life. And yet still the text causes us to pause and to ask, are we those who are opposed to God's grace? Are we those who hate what he says that we should love? Are we those who revel in what is contrary to God's law? Or are we those who understand God's grace, who recognize that we have sinned against a holy God? Daily we sin against him in thought and word and deed, but have turned to God, confessing our sins, crying out to him in forgiveness, believing that he sent his only Son, God the Son, a member of the Trinity, to die on the cross for our sins, to provide the sacrificial death that was needed to satisfy the wrath of God, to supply the righteousness that we lacked, that we might have eternal life and have forgiveness and be counted as righteous in God's eyes, to be counted as God's children. Do we understand the incredible depth of the grace of God, what he has done for us? Or are we opposed to that grace? Typically, especially in a church, we just naturally all assume we're in that second category. We're in the category of the righteous. We're in the category of those who know the grace of God. And yet sometimes it's not because we trust in Christ. Sometimes it's not because we have actually believed and understood God's grace. Sometimes it's because we assume that we aren't bad people. And as we read the description of David, as he describes these worthless people, we think there is no way that I could possibly be in that category. There's no way that I'm possibly making that negative of an impact upon other people. And yet David only presents two categories here, those who know God's grace and those who are opposed to it. Because there are only two options. And while we may not realize it and may not think it, if we are not in submission to Jesus Christ, if we are not those who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, if we're not following after Jesus Christ, understanding and relying upon his grace of forgiveness to make us right with God, relying upon his grace to make us holy, relying upon his grace just to live our lives, then whether we realize it or not, we are actually in that category of those who are opposed to God's grace. We actually are in that category of people who are making a negative impact upon others. Because that is our default condition. We are born in sin. We are born in that category of people who are opposed to God. We are born in that category of the wicked, the category of the worthless. And while we might think that we don't make that negative of an impact upon others, the sad truth is we do. Our sin does affect other people, whether we see it or not. We like to think that we're great people. We mow our lawns, we pay our taxes, but if the grace of God is not flowing through us, then it's only our sin that's affecting other people. There is no grace of God that's affecting other people through us, because the grace of God is not actually in us. We're not the good people that we think we are. Instead, as David reminds us, it's our sin nature that oozes out of us and harms other people, almost like thorns poking people. It's not a pleasant picture. It's not a pleasant picture to reflect upon. Even if we know ourselves to be in opposition to God, even if we know ourselves to be completely uninterested in Christ, completely uninterested in God's grace, we still typically believe we are decent people. We still typically believe that we are good people. And yet David paints a different picture. To be opposed to God, says David, is to be opposed to God's people. To be opposed to God's plans for this world. To be opposed to God's purposes, the plans for his kingdom. To be opposed to God is to, by default, have a negative impact upon other people. And it's the stark reality that we have seen here in 1 and 2 Samuel. In men like Eli, and Saul, and Nabal, and Amnon, and Absalom, and Shimei, and the whole list. A negative impact upon those around them. The other option, then, is, by the grace of God, to be in the category of those who honor God. To be in the category of those who understand the grace of God poured out on us in Christ. And to be impacted by God's grace so that we can then positively impact others. And yet, this is often where those who believe in Jesus Christ just simply assume this is going to happen. That because I'm in this category of people, I'm not in the category of the worthless, I'm in the category of the righteous, so I will just by default have a positive impact upon other people. I don't have to put forth any effort, I don't have to try, I don't have to even think about it, it will just happen. And there is some degree of which, yes, it just happens. The grace of God is so powerful at work within us. And yet the truth is that while we are forgiven, and while God in his grace is making us holy and equipping us by his grace to make a greater impact upon other people, there are still remnants of our sinful flesh that remain. And those remnants, if we are not diligent, if we are not paying attention, if we are not working at it, will still at times make a negative impact upon other people. And so it's something that we have to be diligently working at, diligently making use of God's means of grace, receiving his grace, because we still have that ability at times to have that negative impact upon other people. And so we're trying to get God's grace so that instead we can have a positive impact on other people. I mean, just look at the chaos that David, a man who would certainly put himself in the category of the righteous, look at the chaos that he created in his family because of one night. But to those who recognize the possible positive impact of the grace of God working through us, those are the ones who step up like these mighty men here in chapter 23. Not just because there's something special in them, not that we will think that they are great, but so that we will recognize that God is great. They have such a faith in the grace of God and the impact that the grace of God is going to accomplish in other people, that they step up and they actually strive after being used by God. We have a list of 37 names here. They're called the 30 mighty men, but at the end we're told there's actually 37 of them. There are 37 mighty men, and yet really, there could have been any name here, because it could have been any soldier that would turn around and take a stand and say, I trust in the grace of God. I trust in the promises of God to use me to fight against these enemies. What we have here just happens to be the 37 who turned around. But again, it's not because there's something special in them. It's because of the grace of God that used them to accomplish mighty things. These were men who turned around and said, I'm going to take a stand here. As William Carey famously said, we expect great things from God. We attempt great things for God. Really, the message here of 2 Samuel 23 is calling us to the same, to expect great things from God's grace working through us as we intently and deliberately strive to accomplish great things for others by God's grace working through us. Really, the call of this passage is to put our faith in God's grace, but to actually think about God's grace impacting us and how it impacts others so that we'll actually be led and motivated to work to impact others positively. Not just laying back and assuming that it's going to happen, but to actually strive after serving other people by God's grace. That's why the New Testament repeats that call again and again and again to serve others and to strive after serving others and to use our gifts for others' benefit and to try to build one another up and to love other people. It's why we're reminded that we are an aroma of God's grace to each other. To the worthless, we're an aroma of death because they're opposed to the grace that we're aromaing. But to everyone else, to those who are in God's family, we are that aroma of grace. But none of it has happened by accident. None of it just happens. These men here in chapter 23, David in chapter 23, they were intentional. They actually thought about God's grace, reflected upon God's grace, took advantage of God's grace so that they might impact other people. This chapter is not intended simply to tell us that we will be a benefit to other people, although that's true. By God's grace, we will be. But to call us even more so to aim to be a conduit of God's grace, to make a positive impact upon other people, intentionally, by faith in the grace of God that is the source of that grace, trusting that it's overflowing, but still striving deliberately, picking up our weapons here, in a sense, in this chapter, like these men of valor, because we trust in God's grace to use us to impact other people. That's ultimately what this chapter is calling us to. Because the truth is that we often don't think about it. We don't think about the impact that we do have upon others. We don't think about the impact that we could have upon other people. We just simply assume that it's going to happen. And yet 2 Samuel 23 is calling us to recognize the power of God's grace within us. The same grace that empowered David, that empowered these mighty men to fight against the Philistines and the other enemies that they came across, to go down and fight against lions on snowy, wintry days in pits, wherever they are in Israel, that same grace is the grace that is at work in you and I. In fact, to some degree, the grace that is at work in you and I is even greater because of the era that we live in. We live in a time after the cross, after the resurrection. We have the Holy Spirit at work in us in a way that wasn't even true of David in the Old Testament. He had the Holy Spirit empowering him. But you and I have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us in a way that is as mysterious and hard to understand, I can't even wrap my mind around it, is even greater, as it is described in the New Testament, than was in work in David. That's the grace of God at work within us. And it's a knowledge and an understanding of that that doesn't motivate us to sit back and do nothing, but instead motivates us to action. That we've been filled by God's grace. We've experienced God's grace. So let us then be conduits of God's grace. We have this incredible opportunity to be used as a means of God's grace to one another, to make a positive impact upon others. 2 Samuel 23, then, is a call to action. Call to action. May we be used incredibly by God to impact others by his grace in incredible ways. May he indeed use us to that end. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you for the grace that you have poured out on us. We thank you that you are still at work in us by your grace. We pray that that grace would indeed flow out from us, as it did with David, as it did with his mighty men, that that grace would impact other people. Oh, Heavenly Father, call us to be intentional. Call us to action, that we might indeed bless others. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, if you will stand with me as we sing our final hymn, our hymn of response, number 402, as we reflect upon the great grace of God, give to our God immortal praise. Please stand.